Well, I'm going to say something you already know. Last Sunday was Easter Sunday. You know that. So this is the second Sunday of the Easter celebration. That said, it's a little different than Christmas, I know. Probably Monday, all the decorations got put away. There are no bunnies, no eggs, no pastels really to be found. All the baskets are, you know, they're gone, assuming they were out anyway. I wonder with that, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the differences of decor and all of that in the season. It makes me wonder, though, the quickness with which we enter the season and the quickness with which we exit the season, it makes me wonder if we understand what it was for. It makes me wonder, I ask this of myself, it makes me wonder if we have really grasped the significance of Easter, if we have really grasped the abiding significance of Jesus' resurrection, his rising from the dead on the third day, tomb empty and everything else. It makes me wonder. Let me share some statistics with you. A survey done just this year, in fact. Roughly 83% of registered voters in our country said that they believe that Jesus was a real historical figure. 83%, that's a really high number, believe that Jesus of Nazareth was a real historical figure who walked this earth. And almost 70% of that same group, almost 70% said that they believe that on a Sunday morning, he physically rose from the dead. Almost 70% of registered voters in this country said that. And I think to myself, those are really high numbers. What would a culture look like that believed that? And then I think to myself, I don't think we believe that. This sounds like, you know, you could easily go in this direction, and I'm not trying to go in this direction of, you know, throwing stones and getting really, you know, angry and pointing fingers and red in the face. No. This is an issue that we as professing believers have to wrestle with, and I in my own heart am wrestling with when I consider the epidemic of loneliness in our nation and aimlessness and hopelessness and addictions of all kinds. The opioid crisis that we are in, right? And how horrible that is. Divisions everywhere you look at every aspect of society. Moral disarray, corruption in every level of politics and power. And again, this is not just a problem out there. This is a problem within the church. The church has to look at herself and say, we're not doing much better. In fact, it's maybe even worse in some ways. And I look at my own heart and I think, oh, literally, oh my God, have mercy. Do I believe these things? You know, it's like I didn't even bring the Easter decorations out in my own heart, to say nothing of put them away immediately. I know of nowhere else to go to get back at that than the first accounts of the first witnesses. And so with that in mind, we're going to look at Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 36 and reading on through verse 49, and considering these significant, startling, amazing implications of the resurrection if we will but look into the empty tomb and really consider this. So Luke, this is the third of the four Gospels that we have, Matthew and Mark and Luke. Luke 24 is the last chapter in Luke's Gospel. Luke 24, verses 36 through 49, kind of context. If you've read Luke 24, verses 1 to 35, you have seen an account, Luke's account of the empty tomb in the beginning of that chapter. And then as you shift, you have two disciples who are on the road to Emmaus, and they encounter the living Jesus, though at first they don't know who that is. They have this conversation, and bam, all of a sudden now they realize who it is, and then he disappears. And then they go back to tell the 11, and that's where we're picking up. This is later on that same day, that same Sunday, okay? As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Well, can we pray? Jesus, thank you. We have sung, "You are risen." The Easter greeting is just as true this morning as it was last morning. He is risen. He is risen indeed. It's not as though the tomb is not empty now. We ask that you would help us to grapple with these historical events, that where we are doubting if it's true, oh, would you help us? Where we are struggling with the implications, oh, would you help us? And to do so in ways that connect right to where we are this morning. May we not leave this time untouched, unchanged by a deep, heartfelt consideration pressed in on us by your Spirit. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, as has already been said, you may have heard there's a solar eclipse tomorrow. Tomorrow afternoon, and NASA, not shockingly, is reared up and ready to go as far as, you know, putting a lot of energy into the study of this. So these high-altitude research planes are going to be taking off tomorrow morning in different parts of the world, and they're taking these instruments and they're beaming them towards the sun. And to measure some things about the corona that you can't see otherwise in times like this. And they're taking those instruments and also beaming them back down towards the earth and looking at the atmosphere and things that are really interesting that they can measure this in this event. There is a network of radar systems all over the world positioned in different parts of the globe that are going to be measuring things because of this event. There are going to be, I believe it's at least rockets, sounding rockets, taking off at three intervals over the course of tomorrow morning and in the middle of the eclipse, the height of it, and then also towards the end to get some measurements on all these things. There are balloons that are going to be launched up with instruments. There are kites that are being launched to measure. So many things, so much attention put on this amazing event. I mean, it's once in a lifetime. What? No, wait a minute. No, it's not once in a lifetime. We did that, was it 6 years ago? 8 years ago? I forget. Seven? A shout in the back, the amen corner. Thank you. So 7 years ago, not quite once in a lifetime. Also, did you know, I'm going to sound like a real puddle bum here, but did you know that, you know, there's actually one solar eclipse every 2 to 3 years, just depending on where you are on the planet? And by the way, the stuff, the sun and the earth, that the objects of all this study, all this work over the next, you know, few days, they were there before, they're going to be there after. Now, I'm not saying, you know, don't do it. That's not my point. I'm just wondering if maybe some of the crazy enthusiasm and excitement, we could temper it a little bit, still engage with it, maybe. My point being, if you want to engage, if you want to look, if you want to explore something spectacular, maybe we could turn our focus just a little bit away from something that's some things that are ordinary and perpetually here, and that you can time with a calendar, to shift our focus to some things that are truly profoundly spectacular, some things that tell us about God, about us, and about everything else. And you may be wondering now, what in the world, what event would that be? Soft pitch. The resurrection of Jesus is the truly, profoundly, spectacular event that tells us everything about everything, or at least something about everything. The resurrection has some startling, shocking implications that we would do so well to explore and embrace. Not just explore, not just hold off at arm's length, but to embrace and take into our lives. This text points us towards at least three. It's there in your outline. These three things that we see here that are just astonishing in their implications. The first is an undeserved welcome. The second is an unexpected mission. And the third is an unimaginable outlook. So these three things, at least these three things we see here that are just startling in their implications, an undeserved welcome, an unexpected mission, and an unimaginable outlook. So let's look at these in turn. An undeserved welcome. This is the greeting that the disciples receive that morning. Again, you see it there in verses 36 and 37. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." And they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. So think where they are in this moment, where they are geographically, where they are mentally, emotionally. They are on edge. The other gospel writers tell us that they are hiding with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. Well, of course they are. Of course they are. We would too. We would be too. They're on edge. They are confused. You know, if you look at Luke's account and all the others that we have here and just compare them, you couldn't pack more confusion and misunderstanding into those paragraphs if you tried. Because, of course, they have no categories for what's happening here. They're not ready. They're not expecting this. They're shocked, blown away by what's happened. So that's where they are. And, you know, so what is that? It fosters a reception as less than ideal for their conquering king, their great savior, who has just done a cosmic battle for their eternal freedom, and they're startled and confused, and they think he's a ghost. But Jesus, true to form, responds in a beautiful way, the greeting, peace to you. Now, that's a traditional Jewish greeting, but in that context, oh my goodness, it sounds like so much more than just hello. So much more than that, to hear those words from him, peace to you. And then the questions that come, the questions that he asks them, why are you so undone? Why your doubts? And he's not attacking, he's not indicting them. He's not interrogating them. This is not a guilt trip. He's just drawing them out. Like a good counselor, like a good therapist, he's just drawing them out with these questions that they might come to grasp more deeply. What is it that's happened? Who is he? Who is he? That's why he's asking these questions, to draw them out. This greeting points us towards an undeserved welcome that is startling in its implications. Jesus and his gentleness and his kindness towards us. Jesus, knowing us so well and factoring that in to our many perpetual, continual failures. Is that the Jesus you know? Is that the Jesus you know who deals with us, with his people, so gently, so kindly? We see this in the resurrection. We see this with this undeserved welcome, something that is beautiful that we need to embrace, take into our hearts. Takes us to the second point, this unexpected mission. You see this with the commission, the marching orders that he gives these disciples that Easter morning. I'm going to skip a little bit here, go down to verse 44. I'm going to read this again. Try and imagine you're hearing this for the first time. You're the disciples. You're one of the 11. You're hearing this, these words spoken to you by him for the first time. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. So he's referring back to the 3 years that he has spent with them, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So he's talking about the Old Testament here. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, the whole of the scriptures, and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and, so that's past, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. So this is future now. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So Jesus is very intentional here to try and help them make a connection, to understand that everything that has happened according to God's plans and purposes. This was not incidental. It was not haphazard. It just happened. It happened according to God's plans and purposes. It was prophesied. Everything the prophets had said, all of the priests and the sacrificial system, the kings, all the major turning points and the major players in the Old Testament era, all of it is pointing towards his life, his death, and his resurrection. That's what he's saying here, astonishing claim that he's making. This plan over time was just that. It's a plan. And he's drawing their attention back, but he's saying something else. He's saying, because he makes a time reference shift. He says, now what has happened is according to God's plan, but what's coming is according to God's plan. And by the way, you're wrapped up in it. You are witnesses of these things, and you, according to God's plans and purposes, are going to go forth with this message. You are part of this whole thing. Can you imagine hearing that? The significance, the weightiness, the amazing nature of what Jesus is saying here? How could that be? It sounds like crazy talk. Well, it would, except for this one thing that then he goes on to say, and that is that as promised, the Holy Spirit is going to be sent. As a promise in the new promises of the new covenant, as was promised just a few nights before in the upper room, the paraclete, the other counselor, the comforter, coming to take over, to take his place. This great power from on high is coming and would come and did come just a few weeks later during the festival of Pentecost. Read of that in Acts 2. And this power from on high comes upon them to equip them, to embolden them, to encourage them, to renew them, to restore them, to reclaim them, to change them, to change others, to change the world. And that's what happened. And Jesus is saying that's exactly how it was foretold from the beginning. This is all according to God's plans and purposes. What's happened in the past, and what's about to start unfolding right now with you. This commission, this unexpected mission that Jesus is giving to his followers, but not just then, but now. We're part of this, is the idea. We're in the room. Jesus is speaking to us. We're part of this. Now, that may surprise you. But it ought to come as really good news, because think with me. I mean, the amount of time that we spend, and certainly you think in terms of our age, our aimless age, our rudderless, rootless time that we live in, without any sense of plan, without any sense of purpose, that I'm not part of any larger whole. I'm not part. Yes, you are. Jesus is inviting us into this story. And not just as a page slapped on, pasted on, glued into the back of the book, but like interwoven into the binding from before the beginning of time. He's saying, you are part of this story. You have a place in this story because you're mine. That's an astonishing thing. I just wonder if we're hearing that, letting that settle in. But it takes us to a third thing. And this is equally as shocking as the other two, not just in terms of the welcome and the mission, but this unimaginable outlook that is just so different. It's different than any other way of seeing, any other world view, what Jesus gives us here. Let me read this. It's verses 38 to 43. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. I don't know if you remember, this was 2 years ago. I don't doubt that some of you have seen this. It was 2 years ago in March, as the war in Ukraine was just beginning. Tragic scene. It was a TikTok video, YouTube video that went crazy viral. Millions of people saw it just within the first few days. It's the images of this Ukrainian woman in her mid-40s, as I recall, and she's sitting down at this white grand piano. Now, you get this feeling something's a little off at the beginning, because when she pulls the cover up off the keyboards, she's having to move dust off. And then she begins to play, and oh, how she plays Chopin. And it's just gorgeous. And you realize she's not a beginner. But then the camera begins to pan, and you realize where she's playing. She's playing in her apartment that has just been hit by a Russian rocket. So there are doors smashed, windows smashed, furniture smashed, dust and debris everywhere. You look at the window, you see fire. You see a crater. And there she is playing in the midst of this. This beauty in the midst of the debris. Some commentators said it was like performance art. It was like an act of new creation amidst the rubble. Jesus here, in what he's doing, in taking and eating the fish, it's like that. That may just seem like an extraneous detail. Now, it is a detail. It does happen, but there's significance to it. So the disciples, they're unsettled, they're troubled, their hearts, just so much is arising within them. Jesus speaks to that. They're unsettled, they're unbelieving, they can't believe for joy, meaning it's too much, it's too good to take in. They're like thimbles trying to take in the ocean. They've got, again, no categories. They sort of disbelieving for joy is the way Luke is describing that. Trying to believe, but they just can't take it in. And Jesus, again, counters their assumptions and their consternation and says, look, touch, look at my scars. He reiterates it. He repeats it. It comes out even in the English. It's apparent in the Greek as well. There in verse 39, he says, see my hands and my feet, that it is I. It's not just that it is I. It says in the English, it is, and in the Greek, it is I myself. It's me. And Luke, as the narrator, is doing the exact same thing. You go back in verse 15 earlier in the chapter, where Luke says, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself, so not just Jesus, but Jesus himself, drew near. You see the same thing. Luke does the same thing in verse 36. We read earlier a moment ago. And he said, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself, not just Jesus himself, even the narrator's trying to get our attention, that this really is him standing there. Not a vision, not a dream, not a hallucination. And then he takes and eats the fish. This ordinary, physical, just daily thing, holding the fish. It was there on the table. He picked it up. It's not on the table now. He's holding it. And then he eats it with his teeth, swallows it, and then digests it, just as any of us would do. But in this moment, think of the significance of that in the moment. His is a resurrected body. A physical body, not a ghost, not a spirit, but he's there. He's really, truly there. His appearing, this gives an unimaginable outlook. So shocking, so startling. How so? Okay, think with me, big, big questions. I know it sounds crazy, get this much out of a fish, but it's true. How should we live? How are we to understand what it means to live in this world? And to engage with the things of this world. Think with me. Because the resurrected Jesus picked up and ate a fish, it means that we are liberated from the things of this world. We are liberated from the things of this world. We don't have to be controlled, enslaved by the material, physical world anymore. This world is not all that there is. We see this now, with the resurrected Jesus picking up and eating a fish. This world is not all that there is, and things will not forever be this way. Which means no more FOMO, no more fear of missing out. Take your bucket list and throw it away. We don't need to go through life as though if I don't do it now, I never will. Are you kidding me? We're just getting started. New heavens, new earth. Jesus picked up and ate a fish. We are free. We are liberated from this world. But there's a corollary to this. Not only are we liberated from this world, we are obligated for this world. Because Jesus picked up and ate a fish. He comes physically rising. He cares about the physical, the material. He made it. He's going to remake it. He cares. It matters to him. It should matter to his followers. Matter matters. It matters to him. It should matter to his followers as everything should, as everything under every category. So on the one hand, we would have to say that the physical, the material has no hold on us, but on the other hand, we have to say we're obligated to the things of this world as well. So it's said, I say it's said because it may not be true, but it is often said in moments like this, and a preacher trying to make a point like this, that Martin Luther is said to have said, so there's my qualifier, but let's just go with it. Martin Luther said, that if I knew that the world was going to end tomorrow, I would still plant a tree. Now you say that sounds crazy. Why? Because the idea is simply this. Well, first off, as one commentator I was reading this past week said, think of what Jesus is going to do with that tree. It's going to be like an ant. I don't know. But think about what Jesus is going to do with that tree. But more than that, or at least as much as that, because trees matter. They always have, they always will. The whole world, the physical, the material, matters. So, plant, build, teach, heal, help, work, write, paint, sculpt, play, love before him for his glory. You see this outlook? And it's there because Jesus picked up and ate a fish. Extraordinarily significant things that we are seeing here in the resurrection of our Lord. Extraordinary things. Oh, that we could embrace them. He's doggedly determined that his followers would know that this is really real, that death has no hold on him, and we as his followers, because it has no hold on him, it has no hold on us. And so he is desperately determined that we would know his love and not live in fear. Which brings us to this table.